In the 19th Psalm, the 7th and the 8th verses, we read, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Our Lord said in Mark 13:31 and again in Luke 24:35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." The psalmist said in the 119th Psalm, "Thy testimonies are wonderful." In our last message, we were saying the survival of the Bible through the ages is extremely difficult to explain if it is not in truth a divine revelation from God. A.Z. Conrad has poetically reflected upon the durability and the survival of the Word of God. He wrote, "Century follows century, there it stands. Empires rise and fall and are forgotten, there it stands. Dynasty succeeds dynasty, there it stands. Kings are crowned and uncrowned, there it stands. Despised and torn to pieces, there it stands. Storms of hate swirl about it, there it stands. Agnostics smile cynically, there it stands. Profane and prayerless punsters caricature it, there it stands. Unbelief abandons it, there it stands. Thunderbolts of wrath smite it, there it stands. The flames are kindled about it, there it stands. The arrows of hate are discharged against it, there it stands. Radicalism rants and raves against it, there it stands. Fogs of sophistry conceal it temporarily, there it stands. The tooth of time gnaws but makes no dent, there it stands. Modernism, theological liberalism tries to explain it away, there it stands. An anvil that has broken a million hammers, there it stands." And there is, I believe, an entrancing romance in the preservation of the Scripture. And what I'm going to be bringing to you tonight, I think, is especially needful. So many times the kind of material that I'm going to present to you is not presented because it requires a certain amount of concentration. And so I hope that you'll listen carefully, because I think if you do, you're going to find fortification for your defense of the integrity of Scripture that perhaps you didn't know was possible. It's interesting that the Bible was written on material that perishes. It was copied and recopied not hundreds of times, but thousands of times. This, of course, was before the invention of the printing press. And yet, it never diminished in its style and in its correctness. From every part of the ancient world, from the tombs, from the garbage heaps, from the libraries, from the writings of the fathers, there comes evidence piled upon evidence for the absolute authenticity of the text of the Word of God. The multiplication of these ancient manuscripts is almost unbelievable. They come from every part of the ancient world, and they cover every portion of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the whole Bible. Says Dr. Bernard Ram, the fine evangelical scholar, writing on the subject survival through time, any ancient book had to run the gamut of the forces of decay and neglect. Since printing was invented, and you will remember that was by Gutenberg in 1450, most books are published by the thousands, are spread throughout a large geographical area, and not infrequently cross to other countries and continents, and are kept in modern libraries with all of their skills and techniques for the care and the preservation of books. But in antiquity, books were produced entirely by hand. And of course, because of that, were greatly restricted in number and distribution. Through fire, sword, decay and neglect, insect, mold, storms, all other sorts of improvidence, the toll taken on ancient manuscripts was great. In view of all this, the survival of the Bible from antiquity with such remarkable attestation is amazing. Briefly, in reference to the Old Testament, we know that the Jews preserved it as no other manuscript has ever been preserved. With their Masorah, that refers to the Jewish Hebrew tradition with respect to their texts, and what was often called the Parva Magna and the Finalis, they kept tab, careful tab, on every letter, syllable, word, and paragraph. In fact, they had special classes of men within their culture whose sole responsibility, they didn't have anything else to do on this planet Earth but to preserve and transmit these documents with practically flawless fidelity. Scribes, lawyers, and in the 10th century, those men we knew as the Masoretes. Interestingly, the Hebrew canon, and by the way, in case you don't know what the word canon means, it comes actually from the derivative of the word cane, which was a stock. For instance, we speak of cane sugar because we describe the stock. And the word canon means that just as a stock was used, cut off as an instrument of measurement, so the canon means the measure. And the canon is the way that we decide that something is authentic or not authentic. That's what canon means. And so the Hebrew canon, the Hebrew scriptures, were completed right around 400 B.C., Interestingly, with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, a number of Old Testament manuscripts were found, which in, of course, every instance is before Christ's time. Among them, possibly the most exciting Old Testament manuscript was the complete scroll of Isaiah. And what to me is so intriguing is that this particular scroll of Isaiah was dated 125 B.C. That's 125 years before Christ was born. That particular scroll was compared with the manuscript of the Masoretes in 916 A.D. to see if across 1,000 years of copying and recopying, there were very many differences between the manuscript of 125 B.C. and the manuscript of 1960 A.D. Actually, the difference was so minor as to be considered by the scholars negligible. What to me is even more intriguing is that it is word for word identical with the 20th century standard Hebrew Bible in more than 95% of the text. No wonder it was Dr. Ram who asked, "Whoever counted the letters, the syllables, the words of Plato or Aristotle, Cicero or Seneca?" The Bible, compared with other ancient writings, has more manuscript evidence than any 10 pieces of classical literature combined. And so you see, the canon of the Old Testament was in existence long before the time of Jesus Christ. And that's the reason that we have our Lord Jesus Christ referring specifically over and over again to the three major divisions of the Old Testament, because they had it and they read it in their synagogues in his day. And so for someone to say, as some writer did in Playboy magazine, and somebody gave me the article, I want to make that very plain. Statement was made that there was no Hebrew canon until the Council of Jemima after 70 AD. And of course, it's stated with great eruditeness as though it were absolutely true. It is not true, it is a lie. All that the so-called Council of Jemima did was simply recognize once again, after the terrible tribulation of 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem, that the Old Testament scriptures were still intact. A.T. Robertson, the author of the most comprehensive grammar of New Testament Greek, wrote, "There are some," and I wanted you to get the concept of these numbers, "there are some 8,000 manuscripts of the Latin Vulgate and at least 1,000 for other earlier versions. Add over 4,000 Greek manuscripts, and we have 13,000 manuscript copies of portions of the New Testament. In all the literature of antiquity, there is nothing that can even be remotely compared with this. Beside all this, much of the New Testament can be reproduced from the quotations of the early Christian writers. In their letters and in their sermons, the early church fathers quoted from many verses in the New Testament, and of course the Old Testament. Sir Dalrymple was the man who discovered that every verse in the New Testament except 11 could be reproduced from the published works of the early church fathers." That's the pastors of those great churches in the second and third centuries. Now, what is exciting about this is that no other work from classical antiquity has such attestation. We're informed by no less an authority on ancient manuscripts than F.G. Kenyon in his Handbook to the Textual Criticism of the New Testament, that we have today, get this, in existence, only 50 copies of the plays of Aeschylus, only 100 copies of the works of Sophocles. Some of us who had philosophy wished that they'd lost the whole business, but anyway, they still have 100. Only one copy that preserves the Greek anthology, only 3 independent manuscripts of Catullus, and interestingly, only 1 single manuscript that preserves the annals of Tacitus. Compare this with 13,000 manuscripts that can be compared with each other. What is even more intriguing is that the earliest existing manuscripts of Sophocles date 1,400 years after the original. Everything in between is lost. The same holds for Aeschylus, Aristophanes, Thucydides, Euripides. In fact, for him, there's a gap of 1,600 years. 1,300 years for Plato. 1,200 years for Demosthenes, 900 for Horace, 700 for Terence, 500 for Livy, the Roman historian, a thousand, for Lucretius, and 1,600 years for Catullus. Now remember, this is the time between when the original manuscript was written and lost in antiquity and the first copy was found. The New Testament attestation for not 1, 2, 5, 100, 50, but the New Testament attestation for more than 4,000 Greek manuscripts comes from the second century, between 250 and 300 years after the original copies. And what is known as the John Ryland manuscript, get this, is dated 130 A.D. It's located in the John Ryland Library of Manchester, England, and it is now the oldest fragment of the Old Testament. Or the New Testament, pardon me. Because of its early date and location in Egypt, some distance, by the way, from the traditional place of its composition, because no doubt it was composed in Asia Minor, this portion of the Gospel of John tends to confirm the traditional date of the composition of the Gospel. John must have completed his Gospel at the end of the first century, and already by 130 A.D., they were reading that Gospel in Egypt. Third century copies of the New Testament, known as the Chester Beatty Papyri, are in the Beatty Museum in Dublin. There are three papyri codices, and the word codus simply means manuscript. The derivation of the word comes from the word codex, which was the piece of wood that they used to put wax on and write on it, and that's where we got the word codex. This, by the way, is considered by Frederick Kenyon the greatest, the most important discovery since Sinaiticus. In fact, this reduces the gap, as Kenyon says, between the earlier manuscripts and the traditional dates of New Testament books so far it becomes negligible in any discussion of their authenticity. Writes Kenyon, no other ancient book has anything like such early and plentiful testimony to its text, and no unbiased scholar would deny that the text that has come down to us is substantially sound. Another very early text, by the way, somewhere between 150 and 200 A.D., is located in the Bodmer Library of World Literature and contains, interestingly, most of the Gospel of John. It's called the Bodmer Papyrus II. Now, in the 4th century, there is the previously mentioned Codex Sinaiticus. This dates about 350 A.D. Notice the closeness as compared with all of these other ancient works. Today it's located in the British Museum, a manuscript that contains all of the Old Testament and most of the New Testament. This marvelous find was discovered by Tischendorf in a wastebasket in a Mount Sinai monastery in 1844. Had he not arrived on the day upon which he did arrive, they would have burned it. It was presented by the monastery to the Russian Tsar in 1859 and bought by the British government and people from the Soviet Union for £100,000 on Christmas Day, 1933. Evaluating these discoveries shortly before his death, Kenyon concluded, the interval, then, between the dates of the original composition and the earliest extant evidence becomes so small as to be, in fact, negligible, and the last foundation for any doubt that the Scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established. And so when you hear some hammered down, disconnected gas pipe in the echelons of some local chair of ancient literature tell you that we don't have good, solid textual evidence to support the integrity of scriptures, you can tell him that he doesn't know what he's talking about and he is unacquainted with any kind of knowledge about Old Testament and New Testament manuscripts. Or if you want to make it shorter than that, just tell him I said so and I'd love to talk to him. W.F. Albright, possibly the most outstanding archaeologist in the world, declares, "In my opinion, every book in the New Testament was written by a baptized Jew between the 40s and 80s of the first century A.D., very probably between A.D. 50 and 75. And, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified when he was 33 years of age, and there's a five-year discrepancy. That means that many of the books were written within 10 years after his ascension. How many more manuscripts of either the Old or the New Testament await discovery in some cave mound, papyri heap, or Geniza? We do not know. Since the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, two more caves have been excavated, and the world of biblical scholarship awaits the announcement of the details. But certainly it would be most rash and premature judgment to say that the end of such discoveries is in sight. I had the very unusual privilege and pleasure of visiting the Qumran community down by the Dead Sea, and actually saw the tools that were used in the copying of manuscripts. And in fact, I had the privilege of seeing the very caves where the scrolls of Isaiah were found and other Old Testament books. Writes Dr. Ram, "The Bible has survived the ravages of time and all its manifold means of destruction with a numerical and textual attestation that is many furlongs beyond even the closest competitor." Writes John Warwick Montgomery in his delightful book, The History of Christianity, "To be skeptical of the resultant text of the New Testament books is to allow all of classical antiquity to slip into obscurity, for no documents of the ancient period are as well attested bibliographically as the New Testament." John Lee, in a book he wrote entitled "The Greatest Book in the World," compared the Bible with Shakespeare. He says in an article in the North American Review, a writer made some interesting comparisons between the writings of Shakespeare and the scriptures, which show that much greater care have been bestowed upon the biblical manuscripts than upon other writings. Even when there was so much opportunity of preserving the correct text by means of printed copies, and when all the copies had to be made by hand, he said it seems strange that, for example, the text of Shakespeare, which has been in existence less than 208 years, should be far more uncertain and corrupt than that of the New Testament, now over 18 centuries old, during which nearly 15 of those centuries it existed only in manuscripts, with perhaps a dozen or 20 exceptions. The text of every verse in the New Testament may be said to be so far settled by general consent of scholars that any dispute as to its readings must relate rather to the interpretation of the words than to any doubts respecting the words themselves." What does that mean? That means that no matter where we find the manuscripts, no matter in what century we find them, every time we compare them, we see this almost frightening accuracy. But in every one of Shakespeare's 37 plays, there are probably 100 readings still in dispute a large portion of which materially affect the meaning of the passage in which they occur. What, too, is fascinating is that the New Testament books contain eyewitness testimony to the life and claims of Jesus, and listen carefully, were in circulation while the friends and the foes of Jesus were still alive and able to refute it if they could, if there were any exaggerated, inaccurate, unwarranted statements about him. There is no such refutation in existence. Montgomery says, by way of personal testimony, that he was not inclined in the direction of Christianity when he entered the university. And he says it was the evidence of the New Testament documents that was the most irritating aspect of the argument that confronted him. Because, he said, it did not depend upon theology, it rested solely upon historical method. The kind of method, he said, that all of us have to use in analyzing historical data, whether Christians, rationalists, agnostics, or Tibetan monks. Then he tells us that it was such evidence that led him to Jesus Christ. Furthermore, he relates, as we all know, that it was such evidence as this, in fact, this identical evidence, that caused the late C.S. Lewis, the great Renaissance English scholar, to abandon his atheism and own Jesus Christ as the Lord of life and his Savior. The evidence was so overwhelming, the record so undeniably reliable, that Lewis said, God closed in on me. So, young people, when you read the Old Testament and the New Testament, you are reading the Word of God. By the way in which God closes in is when we face the truth, the irrevocable, irrefragable truth of God's revelation, the theme of Scripture from beginning to end. The matchless, regal Christ appears in all of His majesty and deity, and causes us to cry as Thomas did of old, my Lord and my God. I think again of the wonder of the Bible's circulation. It's still the world's bestseller. Since the invention of the printing press by Gutenberg, there have been more copies produced of it in its entirety and more portions and selections than any other book in history. High Pickering says that about 30 years ago, the British Foreign Bible Society, to meet its demand, had to publish one copy every 3 seconds, day and night, 22 copies every minute, day and night, 1,369 copies every hour, day and night, 32,876 copies every day of the year. And it is interesting to know that this amazing number of Bibles was dispatched to various parts of the world in 4,583 cases, weighing 490 tons every day. It's the only book that's never off the press. Its demand is never fulfilled. The Cambridge History of the Bible says no other book has known anything approaching this constant circulation. Further, when you translate a piece of literature into a foreign tongue, it often loses its personality, its individuality. German books, with few exceptions, are read by Germans, though as the world becomes increasingly literate, literature is more and more shared. But put Shakespeare into another language other than English, and it loses its power and its beauty. But translate the Word of God into any language or dialect, and it has the same powerful, uplifting, soul-penetrating, life-transforming message. The Bible was written in a dead language 2,000 years ago, and yet it has the widest circulation of any book in the world. What is interesting is that Ken Taylor's rather poor paraphrase of the Bible, but I'm glad you enjoy it and read it. Nevertheless, it is the number one seller last year in the United States. I think, too, of the wonder of the Bible's adaptability. The Bible fits all peoples. from those living in the frozen tundra of Greenland to the steaming jungles of the tropics. This book also suits the needs of all classes, the most cultured, erudite, and educated have humbly bowed themselves and accepted its truths. It fits the learned. It fits the hoi polloi, that means the common people. It fits all experiences. The Word of God has a solution for every difficulty, a solace for every grief, an inspiration for every task. And of course, for me to attempt to document the influence of the Bible on culture, for example, on art, music, literature, law, politics, philosophy, ethics, every conceivable area of common life would be in the same category with attempting to count the stars. It is a book of universal appeal. Kings and princes have studied it. It has fascinated lawyers and physicians, astronomers and housewives, farmers and physicists. A never-ending stream of humanity has been born, married, buried under the sound of Bible reading. It has become the book of the Eskimo and the African, the giant Watusi and the tiny pygmies. No other book has such universal appeal, an appeal to all temperaments, all races, all employment, all social standings, all economic means, and all gifts of intelligence. Canon Dyson Hague relates a touching incident of a time that he was staying in a very beautiful home and discovered the nurse in that home reading the story of Joseph to his little boy. And as he entered the room, the child immediately voiced an objection, saying, "Please don't stop her, please don't stop her." At the same time, said Dyson Hague, in that same beautiful home was staying the great Canadian geologist, Sir William Dawson, who at that very moment was reading from the same book as the nurse was reading to the child. The Bible was a delight to the immature mind and also to the mature scholar. And then I think of the wonder of the Bible's inexhaustibility. The Bible is like a seed. One acorn contains a tree and a tree contains a forest. Its depths and heights are infinite. Millions of readers and writers have dug into its treasures age after age. I recall the distinguished scholar of Edinburgh, Dr. A.B. Davidson, made the statement that he was studying the Old Testament in Hebrew for 50 years. And he said, after studying it in the Hebrew text for 50 years, I believe I'm beginning to get the sense of contemporary feeling that the writer had. I'm beginning. It is an unfathomable mind, its depths inexhaustible and incalculable. The greatest minds have been its expositors. Myriads of students have studied it daily, yet it remains as fresh and fertile as the day it was written. The treasures to be found are as the stars of the sky in infinity of multitude. The most learned, astute, diligent student cannot in the longest lifetime gain an entire knowledge of this single volume. The more deeply he works the mind, the richer, the more abundant he finds the ore. Wrote Sir Walter Scott, "New light continually beams from this source of heavenly knowledge to direct and conduct and illustrate the work of God and the ways of man." And he will at last leave the world confessing that the more he studies the scriptures, the fuller conviction he has of his own ignorance and of their inestimable value. And there is about the study of the Word of God that intriguing perennial freshness. Just as the knowledge of anatomy and physiology is essential to understand a treatise on pathology or physiology, or just as a certain amount of culture and academic background is indispensable as an adjunct to intelligently follow the arguments and apprehend the illustrations in a dissertation on philosophy or psychology, so a first-hand acquaintance with the Bible is necessary to appreciate the fact that its contents never become commonplace. The more you know, the less you know, but the more it lures you on. One of the saddest things about my life is that I'm never going to live long enough to do all that I want to do and to get all that I want to get out of this holy book. I'll leave like Sir Walter Scott saying, so much unfinished. One of the first striking facts which arrests the attention of the student of God's word is, like the widow's oil and meal that nourished Elijah, the contents are never exhausted. Unlike all other books, the Bible never acquires the sameness, never diminishes in its power of response to the needy soul which comes to it. Just as fresh as the manna that came to Israel every day in the wilderness, so the Spirit of God ever breaks anew the word of life to those who hunger after righteousness. Or just as those loaves and fishes in the hands of our Lord were more than enough to feed the famished multitudes, a surplus still remaining, so the honey and the milk of the word are sufficient to satisfy the hunger of every human soul, and the supply will remain undiminished for all the coming generations. Dr. Pink reminds us that the most familiar passages will yield as much refreshment after 1,000 readings as they did at the first. The Bible can be likened to a fountain of living water. The fountain is ever the same, but the water is always fresh. Herein the Bible differs from all other books, sacred or secular. What man has to say can be gathered from his writings most of the time with a first reading, if it's a good reading. A failure in this respect would be attributed to the writer or to the inability of the reader to comprehend his meaning. But certainly, the whole idea of a man's writing is that it would be understood the first time it's read. Man is only able to deal with surface things, hence he cares only about surface appearances. Consequently, whatever man has to say lies upon the surface of his writings, and the careful reader can exhaust them, if he is in proper tune with the writer, often by a single perusal. Not so with the Bible. Although the Bible has been studied more microscopically than any other book, even its very letters have been counted and registered. Even though it has been the investigation of the keenest intellects of the past 2,000 years, although whole libraries and works have been written as commentaries upon its teachings, and although literally millions of sermons have been preached and printed in an attempt to expound every part of Holy Writ, yet its contents have not been exhausted. And in this 20th century, new discoveries are being made every day. The Bible is an inexhaustible mine of wealth. It is an El Dorado of heavenly treasure. It has veins of ore that never give out, and it has pockets of gold that can never be emptied. And yet, like earthly treasures, the gems of God must be diligently sought if they are to be found. Potatoes lie near the surface of the ground, but if you want diamonds, you have to go deep. So also the precious things of the Word are only revealed to the prayerful, diligent student. The Bible is like a spring of water that never, never runs dry. No matter how many may drink from its life-giving stream, no matter how often they may quench their thirst at its refreshing waters, its flow continues and never fails to satisfy the needs of all who come and take of its perennial springs. The Bible has a whole continent of truth yet to be explored. A learned scholar who died a few years ago said that he had read the Bible through 500 times. I ask you, what other book, ancient or modern, or oriental or occidental, would repay a 50th reading, let alone a 500th reading? How can we account for this marvelous characteristic of the Bible? What explanation can we offer for this startling phenomenon? It is only stating a commonplace axiom when we affirm that what is finite is fathomable. What the mind of man has produced, the mind of man can exhaust. If mortals had written the Bible, its contents would have been mastered ages ago. In view of the fact that the contents of the Scriptures cannot be exhausted, that they never acquire sameness or staleness to the devout student, that they speak with fresh force to the committed soul who comes to it, it is not apparent that there is any other explanation than that the infinite mind of God created such a wonderful book and that it is indeed the revelation of God to man. I think of the marvelous way the Bible authenticates itself. You need no university professor, no historical critic to prove that the Bible is the Word of God. Though, as I said, we have marvelous evidence. The Holy Spirit alone is the author and the giver of that conviction. The Holy Spirit reveals to the heart of the sincere the authenticity of the book. You see, the Bible refuses to be mere literature. It makes demands on life, strenuous, irresistible. It's a moral dynamic. It's a supreme spiritual power. Wherever you place it, and the catalyst of its message is released. The relative must be proved. The absolute cannot. Have you proof, for example, that the sun shines, that stars twinkle, that roses are fragrant, that love refreshes your soul, that hatred grieves it? Can that is best, loftiest, highest, most beautiful be proven? It was Pascal said, there are truths that are felt, and there are truths that are proven. Propositions are proved. Primary truths are not demonstrable. The Word of God in this respect is self-authenticated. It's a primary. It's an absolute. Christ's Spirit witnesses to the divine certainty of the Word of God. Spurgeon tells this story, which I think illustrates this. There was an elderly lady who was confronted by a modern agnostic who said, "What are you reading?" She replied, "I'm reading the Word of God." Scoffingly, he said, "Oh, is that so? Who told you it was the Word of God?" She said, "He told me so himself." Well, that really got him going. He said, "He told you so. Well, isn't that interesting? Prove it." Looking skyward, the dear soul said, "Can you prove to me there's a sun up in that sky?" He answered, "I certainly can. And the best proof I have is that it warms me and I can see its light." "Oh," she said, "thank you very much. That's exactly how I know the Bible is the Word of God. It warms me and I see its light." We can't explain it. It is a fact deep and real. Oh, we could spend a great deal of time on this subject. And every time I get involved in something like this, I just don't like to leave it, but I'm going to. Reluctantly. But I want to take one more final crack at you on this. The uniqueness of the Word of God is seen in its effect. The Word of God has transformed individuals and nations. Where there is no Bible and where there is no biblical ethic, sin runs rampant. The greatest nations have been and are those that exalt the book. The nations that reject it eventually commit suicide morally and spiritually and sink into oblivion. James Russell Lowell, once ambassador to the court of England, challenged anyone anywhere to find a place on the planet 10 miles square where a man could live in decency and comfort and security, a place where age is reverenced and human life held in due regard, where the gospel of Jesus Christ had not gone before and laid the foundation that made such decency and security possible. By the way, this challenge has never been accepted by unbelievers. I noticed in the Wittenberg door an interesting little item. It said, at UCLA, The philosophical concept of man says that man is basically good, and he is on his way up. But in the library, they have guards at all the turnstiles to keep the students from stealing the books. On the other hand, at Biola, they believe in the depravity of man, the necessity of regeneration, and there are no guards at the turnstiles because the students never steal the books. Some men are increasingly drawn to the Word of God, bad men increasingly detested as they descend to selfishness, unrighteousness, and sin. No, let me say to you that you dare not read the Bible as you read any other book. No, when you read the Bible, read it with sacred reverence. Take off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Never, never, never compare this book in terms of human comparison with other books thereof the earth. This is from heaven. Do not say this merely contains the Word of God. It is the Word of God. Someone has beautifully said the Bible is supernatural in origin, eternal in duration, inexpressible in value, divine in authorship, human in penmanship, regenerative in power, infallible in authority, universal in interest, and inspired in its totality. It was Billy Sunday who wrote, 22 years ago, with the Holy Spirit as my guide, I entered this wonderful temple called Christianity. I entered at the portico of Genesis, walked down through the Old Testament art gallery where pictures of Noah, Abraham, Moses, Joseph, Isaac, Jacob, and Daniel hang on the wall. I passed into the music room of Psalms where the Spirit swept the keyboard of nature and brought forth the dirge-like wail of the weeping prophet Jeremiah to the grand impassioned strain of Isaiah until it seemed that every reed and pipe in God's great organ of nature responded to the tuneful harp of David, the sweet singer of Israel. I entered the chapel of Ecclesiastes where the voice of the preacher was heard, and into the conservatory of Sharon where the lily of the valley's sweet scented spices filled and perfumed my life. I entered the business office of Proverbs, then into the observatory room of the prophets where I saw telescopes of various sizes, some pointing to far-off events, but all concentrated upon the bright and morning star which was to rise above the moonlit hills of Judea for our salvation. I entered the audience room of the king and caught a vision of his glory from the standpoint of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. Passed into the Acts of the Apostles, where the Holy Spirit was doing his work in the formation of the infant church, and then into the correspondence room where sat Peter, James, and Jude, and John, and Paul, penning their epistles. I stepped into the throne room of Revelation, where tower the glittering peaks, and I got a vision of the King of Kings sitting upon the throne in all of his majesty and glory. And I cried, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall, bring forth a royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Lord Kelvin, one of Great Britain's most distinguished scientists, said the greatest discovery I ever made was that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You see, the words of Jesus in John 12:48 will always be true when he said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words. And that refers to every word written in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Hath one that judgeth him, the word which I have spoken, the same shall judge him in that last day. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, once again, Thou hast given to us the unique and glorious privilege of heralding out the unsearchable riches of thy holy truth. And once again we're confronted with the fact that thou art the theme of this revelation from the opening word to the final sentence and word. Amen. Oh, our wonderful Lord, if somehow there have been those who have delayed in making their commitment to thee, may they realize tonight that the record is true, that this is indeed a revelation from God to man. We can believe it. And that our only hope is to trust thee, the author of divine revelation, as Lord and Savior. And now while our heads are bowed and our eyes